I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 forward. Let's hear God's word. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that Patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Then also the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The children can now leave us for their children's activities tonight. Let us pray together. Father, we ask in these moments that the power of your Holy Spirit would move over us this evening. Give us insight and understanding, acceptance, tolerance, appreciation. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We've reached that part of the Nicene Creed which is summed up in those words and a difficult sentence. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. The Nicene Creed was probably chronologically predated that of the Apostles' Creed that many would be familiar with as well. Probably the amended version of the Nicene Creed was around 381 AD and the Apostles' Creed around 390. Well, the formation of the Nicene Creed probably dates back to around 325. And yet in the Apostles' Creed, slightly later creed, it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, which is an interesting inclusion. And it would probably need some consideration as well as you're going through the creeds what exactly was meant by that. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. No mention there of baptism in particular. It focuses rather on the forgiveness of sins. We are aware of the fact of the difference in the terminology in the Nicene Creed about we believe and we acknowledge. Greater import is put on the fact of we believe in the Holy Ghost, we believe in God Almighty, Father of maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, etc. And then the acknowledgement of one baptism for the remission of sins and awareness. Now, the debate could rage endlessly as to everybody agreeing that there is only one baptism, but which baptism is it? Even within that early period of 300, there was diverse practices amongst the churches, both in terms of baptizing infants and then the baptism of believers as an adult confession of faith, two very separate practices. So when it says we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, it's difficult to know what they are trying to emphasize just at that point. One of the things that's quite clear is the fact that they want to emphasize the oneness of the church. That is self-evident from wanting to bring together the theological things that people should accept and believe and try to have consensus on. And maybe wisely, in the Apostles' Creed, they chose to speak about the forgiveness of sins because that's where the emphasis must be. And the reality, though, expressed in the Nicene Creed is also necessary because baptism was an integral part of the early church. And even if we could lay aside the differences of how we understand that, both in terms of the Reformed Church or certain elements of the Reformed Church who believe in infant baptism, they talk about proleptically, which is the idea of anticipation of the act of baptism as if it were fulfilled, as if, even recognizing at that point it may not be, but in the belief that one day it will. And that's not a view accepted by everyone within the evangelical church, but many evangelicals still express that theologically as an appropriate understanding of baptism. That is not accepted by our brothers and sisters in the evangelical world who believe in believer's baptism on confession of faith. But regardless of where your position on that is, in terms of the Bible, baptism and the washing away of sins was central to their understanding of the importance of what it signified. So much so that actually it can appear misleading if it is read in a very literal, almost superficial way. For example, in Acts chapter 2, if you turn with me in your Bibles to it, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, Greek word gar, for connecting these two aspects, both repentance and baptism. And we know that there are cases of where there may not have been baptism possible. Think of the thief on the cross. It wasn't practical or appropriate at that point that he be baptized, though he had repented of his sins. Was he excluded because he was not able to be baptized? Well, you and I would know that that's patently not true. His repentance was sufficient for his salvation. And yet, here the scriptures are saying, for the forgiveness of your sins. The close link is followed all the way through. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 22. And here we follow the retelling of Paul's conversions. Verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." And my companions led me by the hand into Damascus, and because of the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And then a man named Ananias came to me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see. Then he said, "The God of the fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You'll be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." The symbolism behind baptism, the washing away of sins, the linking of his act of repentance. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So important was the significance of what baptism demonstrated, that the thing signified and the act of signification was almost instantaneous. That was what they wanted to demonstrate. If you have repented of your sin, then we are going to signify that they are being washed away in this act of baptism. A close linkage between the symbol or the signified and the thing signified, or what it sought to signify and the thing signified. Which also calls into certain circumspection in relation to how long we delay in following through on an act of baptism if we are going to accept believers' baptism. To separate these acts out with great length of delay would not be appropriate, probably, because there was an expectation in the early church, at least for the first generation of Christians, that the moment you confess is the moment of symbolizing the washing away of sin. In fact, it was part of the apostolic mission to the church. If you don't need to turn, but in Matthew chapter 28, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. And you will see a notation in the NIV translation that says, it can be translated, maybe should be, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Something very significant is being demonstrated by that act of baptism. And we could debate endlessly as to whether that would even be appropriate, appropriately signified in the life of an infant. But what it is signifying is of tremendous universal importance to the church, regardless of how we interpret it and the manner in which we apply baptism. And what would surely be unifying the church, and what maybe the Apostles' Creed was trying to do in contrast to the Nicene Creed, was actually to say that baptism, or the forgiveness of sins, or the remission of sins, or the washing away of sins, is so central to what we universally believe and accept, regardless of how the act of baptism itself is understood and applied. And for me, the benefit of this creed and the benefit of all confessions, regardless of whether you take a Baptist confession or a particularly Reformed confession in the Presbyterian Church, is that what is being signified and hopefully through faith applied, regardless of what age a person is, that it is on the basis of faith. And the basis of that faith is on the foundation of Christ and on the foundational belief that there is necessarily a washing away of sins that has literally taken place or will take place within someone's life. That's what you're praying for, and that's what you're believing and hoping for or confessing, regardless of the baptism chosen. And what a beautiful, beautiful symbol we are left with. Tonight we are engaging in the act of communion because we are remembering that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, everything that Nicene Creed talked about, everything that the Apostles' Creed confirms of who Jesus was, what Jesus sought to do in order to bring about our salvation and the remission of our sins, the washing away of our sins, is so central to everything that we believe and to what we practice as Christians. Think about it. So much so that our declaration, our greatest commission, was to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Trinity has been involved in everything that brings that person to discipleship and to faith. Make disciples of all nations. That's our primary goal as God's people. Our primary goal. And everything that the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed point to is to make that our goal. Because we are firmly convinced of every doctrine that is taught within these two creeds and revealed in the Scriptures. Everything that those early church fathers sat down to discuss and to talk and to wrestle over was so central to them, to their understanding of what they were there to do and provide and to be. And we concur with them thousands of years later. We have not altered or changed our perspective on the fundamental truth of everything that has been expressed thus far. We have wrestled through it. There have been difficult nights. There have been things that we have had to try to comprehend that have been hard and difficult, yet wonderfully constructed because of the truth of Scripture and because of their understanding of these truths. Now, if you are compelled by that, if you are convinced by that, then Matthew, with the chronology that it seeks to put in place, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. I have a real problem when our doctrinal discussions lead us to inactivity. I have a real, real problem with that. I struggle and become exceptionally frustrated when that begins to occur. Could I discuss all the doctrines of the faith with people and get into theological debate and discussion and wrestle over it? Yes, I could, probably. Would there be benefit to that? The older I get, I'm not entirely sure. The discussions that I have, by and large, over theological differences have been fruitless often in reaching a conclusion. All that we have reached is sometimes heated discussions, sometimes seeking to try to outmaneuver someone in terms of how we understand the Bible and apply it to our lives. When two people are already convinced, it's very difficult to find a middle ground on those things that we maybe differ on if we're trying to compel them to believe what we believe, particularly in secondary or subsidiary doctrines. But there's enough to unite. That should inspire and propel us out into a world that is lost. In fact, the more you focus on what unites the evangelical church, the more excited you could become. Even though there are diversity of opinions over secondary issues, the fundamental things that unite us, the fundamental things that actually we espouse and believe that have been expressed in all the evangelical creeds throughout the centuries, should remind us of our missional purpose here on earth and the application of the gifts that God has given us to work together in unity as one holy apostolic Catholic Church. And if we truly believe that, then that governs how we see our slight differences doctrinally. But it unites us on the fundamental things. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given me." So regardless of who we are, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Christian cluster of groups that meet in people's homes, wherever we be found, wherever we are, as that holy Catholic apostolic church, regardless of the denominational tags or lack of them that we put on ourselves, one thing has been clear from this missional command: that all authority has been given. All authority has been given. Being given to who? Given to Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Why? What's the benefit of that? Therefore, go. Together. He brought his disciples together from very diverse backgrounds, from different experiences, welded them together over a 3-year period, and said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go." And together, united, they went. And they went together to proclaim a message that had united them over those 3 years. And they understood the significance of it because Jesus had died and rose again and was now commissioning them to go out and to make disciples. Make disciples. Not simply of Jews, but of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name of, with the authority of, with the recognition of. And when we do that, regardless of when we do that, we are saying that when we baptize them using the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are within that moment encompassing all of redemptive plan. The Father sending the Son incarnate, dying on a cross to fulfill their eternal plan, that the separation and enmity between the human race and God could be bridged through the atoning work of Christ, And when that work was completed and finished, and the Son returned to the Father, the Son sending the Holy Spirit, of whom would come and make men and women aware of their sin, revealing who Jesus was and drawing all people to the Son, and then empowering them to live that life for the glory of the Father, then that work is being completed. And so when someone goes through the waters of baptism, or someone in a Reformed faith proleptically looks at a child and said, that work, that redemptive work, is in operation. It's to lead to discipleship and the recognition of the washing away of sins that is central to us being the church. And the washing away of sins will be demonstrated by teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The act of baptism, symbolizing the cleansing or washing away of sin, the cleansing should lead to spiritual wholeness. Is that evident? Is that evident? Because when we come together as evangelicals, we are not going to define each other by the moment that baptism took place. I might be wrong. I'm perfectly willing to accept that in my limited understanding of Scripture and believing in the practice of infant baptism, that I could be wrong. I don't think I am, but I could be wrong. But it's not what will interest me, and probably not what interests God the moment I stand before Him. He will be more interested in whether I lived the life of sin being washed away than the timing of the symbol deployed. For him, there will be other things he will wish to consider. Because regardless of what baptism we undergo, if we're not living the life, what it signifies is pretty meaningless to that individual. And if you're not living the life, then regardless of how you've been baptized, you're pretty much saying that the symbol didn't signify anything of significance at all, regardless of how it was employed. If you are claiming connection into the body of Jesus Christ, if you are saying that Jesus died for you, if you claim to have been baptized because it was a step of obedience to God, either on the part of parents or on the part of the one who is confessing that their sins are forgiven, are you living in the truth of that? Have your sins truly been washed away? Are you holy? I do fear that there is a lack of wholeness amongst God's people. And so maybe when the chattering is over and the theological debates have finished, the purity of the life needs to be seen. Much more than simple orthodoxy and the purity of their doctrine, is your life pure? Because all of these doctrines focus on a changed and transformed life. And it's not the ability that we have to articulate them, but indeed the ability we have to be transformed through them. I regret over the years that when I discussed theology, when I debated theology, I was more concerned about getting it right than I was about being right before God. And there's a world of difference. A world of difference. Tonight, as we come around the Lord's table, we are talking about our cleansing, the remission of our sins, the forgiveness that God has given, the washing away of our sin. In relation to every evangelical church, or mostly, baptism is crucial to its membership at local levels. Are you living the baptized life? And you can only live the baptized life when you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and when you are filled with the Holy Spirit daily as an act of obedience to God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not an option. It's not an aspiration. It's a command. It's a command of equal value and weight to the command that we have just read about being baptized. Because if we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then we are recognizing that these three play a vital role in the life that we lead, including the activity of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Does the Holy Spirit have control of your life in the way that you live, in the things that you allow your eyes to see, in what you allow your heart to ponder over, in how you seek to govern your conversations, what you say when someone's absent as well as when they're present? Are you allowing your responses under God to demonstrate that your sins have been forgiven? That in conversation you have a sweetness of grace? That you can be hugely courageous and tender all at the same moment, just as Jesus was? Are you truthful? What about your thoughts? Do you take them captive? When they race ahead of you, thinking in a way that you know is not appropriate and doesn't demonstrate the redeemed life, do you rein them back in? Do you believe that the mind of Christ should be dwelling in you? When it comes to our actions, do they accompany our words? Or are we consistently and persistently saying the right things and doing all the wrong things when no one is looking? Or have we closed that gap because of the power of the Spirit residing within us? This is an opportunity when you come around the Lord's table to confess your sin, to really do it, to really understand the significance of these two sacraments being welded together, both baptism and the Eucharist or communion. Essentially important. If you're truly going to live the baptized life, then it is only the baptized life that equips you and enables you to stand or sit here and partake of the table, where you have thoroughly, clearly understood how and why your sins have been washed away. This is a moment of reflection. It's a moment that we need to be circumspect. It's a moment of holiness, of propriety and worship. Paul was coming into a church situation in Corinth that was hugely, hugely carnal at times. A church wrecked with immorality, a church wrecked with division, a church where spiritual gifts had not been harnessed to the glory of God. And into the midst of that, and into the midst of its brokenness, he had to give instructions about the Lord's table. And he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which I passed on to you, that in the same night Jesus betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And in the moment of baptism, as well as symbolizing, as it does, other things, and not just the washing away of sin, but as it also symbolizes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that made the remission of sins possible. The moment you take this bread and this wine, you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. You are saying, quite literally, in the presence of others, you are, as the word says, proclaiming. This is the joining together of the things signified and the moment itself, the proclamation. You are in union with this act of remembrance. And in that, you are proclaiming the Lord's death, that he died for you as well as for us, and that his death for you changed you as a result. And therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It is possible to be grieving the Holy Spirit daily and still claiming that you are in a position to take the Lord's table. I don't think that's possible. They used to talk about fencing the table in Reformed circles, about safeguarding its holiness, how we need to approach it. There is no laissez-faire way of doing that. We cannot roll up to it as if it's, well, we do it every week, or it's just commonplace. It's not common. It's not like sitting in a cafe, drinking coffee, and chatting to your friend. All of our theological insights, all of our understanding about God's redemptive purposes are summed up in the moment, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his coming again. If you're not living the life, you will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. You will be saying to him, "My baptism meant nothing. The thing signified in the moment it took place is not evident in my life, because I pay no regard to its transforming power." The body and blood that made the remission and forgiveness of your sins possible means that if you are not living the life, then you cannot approach with confidence. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Verse 28 is a general inclusion. Man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of this cup. This isn't being judgmental about those who are already living in offense that is quite evident to the world around them. This is a much more pertinent question to all who would gather. Have you examined yourself? Is there an obstacle between you and the Father? And why is that important that you examine yourself before you come to that act? Well, the Bible talks about that you should not let the sun go down on your wrath. And we often talk about it within marital terms for people that good pastoral advice is that you should never go to bed without resolving an argument, a dispute. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. If you've been wrong, rectify it. Get that situation sorted out and remedied before the sun begins to fall. And if there is a daily requirement upon us to put our sins to rest before we sleep, how important is it for us to have our relationship right with God before we eat? In fact, within the Israelite culture, they could not sit down to a meal until hostilities had been ended. They would not eat with their enemies until a contract for peace had been signed. Why? Because you cannot approach something like eating together with that level of division, separation. Tonight, we have the opportunity to make sure that things are okay between ourselves and our Father before we eat. And this requirement of self-examination isn't designed to separate you from the table, but to actually equip you to come to it. And that's what this verse says. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So one can imagine within Pauline thought that what he is saying is that the purpose of your examination is to enable you to come, not to stop you from coming, but to enable it. So I'm asking of all of us tonight, if there are things that we need to put right between ourselves and God, that we do it now. And that we actually can eat and drink and celebrate the transformed life, the washing away of our sins. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in these moments, we ask that we would reflect upon what has been said, and as we're ministered to in song, that, Lord, we would respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.